Let's read together our text for this morning, and indeed for this evening, Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 19. Paul bows the knee to the Father of Christ, quote, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We're back this morning in Ephesians as we consider its rich teaching on the Holy Spirit's work in the church, which is Christ's body. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, is Paul's second inspired prayer for the Ephesians. The first such prayer comes at the end of Ephesians 1, which we looked at earlier. Within this prayer, verses 14 and 15 are a sort of preface and address. Paul bows before Almighty God, confessing him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, out of whom the whole family of the church, both triumphant and militant, in heaven and on earth, is named. That's the start of the prayer. Then, verses 20 and 21, at the end, constitute a concluding doxology, ascribing everlasting glory to God as the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. The middle section, verses 16 through 19, which we read earlier, is the heart of Paul's prayer, containing his requests to God for the Ephesians. I take verses 16 through 19 to mark a fivefold development or progression. The word that, which is a purpose or which indicates purpose or result, occurs several times in these verses. Let me show it to you. Verse 16, Paul prays that God would strengthen the Ephesians with might by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. That, or so that, with such a result, secondly, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And then, being empowered by the Spirit and indwelt by Jesus Christ, in the second half of verse 17, we see a third thing. Then the church is rooted and grounded in love. And then we have a fourth thing, all that being true, Paul prays that ye may be able to comprehend the infinite love of Jesus Christ, which brings us to the fifth thing, knowing this infinite love of Christ, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Five things. Paul prays for one, that two may result, and then that, until we end up in the prayer being filled with all the fullness of God as the goal and grand finale of the whole. Now, as you know, and as I said at the start of this sermon, we're especially interested here and now in the Holy Spirit in this study of Ephesians. He's mentioned in the first of those five steps, if you will, in verse 16. Paul prays, verse 16, that God would grant you to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. And in keeping with the other sermons in this series, we're going to refer to the Spirit even in the sermon title. Now, central to these five petitions in verses 16 through 19 is this bit. that you may comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. And there are there not just three, but four dimensions. That's why we're speaking of the four-dimensional love of Christ, which gives us our title for this morning and indeed this evening's sermon, The Spirit and Christ's Four-Dimensional Love. This is what Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, thinks it meet to pray for this church at Ephesus. Father, strengthen them by the Spirit, and so enable them, because they need to know this, enable them to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ, so that the church is filled with all the fullness of God. That's some prayer. That's some prayer coming at the end, as it does, of the more doctrinal half of Ephesians, Ephesians 1 through 3. Paul indicates here too that he wanted the church to know not only that he was praying for them, but what he was praying for them. Here he is, as he tells us in verse 1, I'm in prison. I'm under house arrest in Rome. And this is what I'm praying for you, because I want you to know, to be encouraged and instructed. And this is therefore what we office bearers should be, are, and will be praying for you, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit within you, and therefore for the knowledge of the infinite love of Jesus Christ for all of his children. And this also is what you must pray. This apostolic prayer here in Ephesians 3. Now, you've got to pray the substance of it. You don't necessarily have to use the precise words. This is what we, you, all of us must pray for ourselves, for this church, for our families, and for all the people of God scattered abroad. We bow our knees with the Apostle Paul and ask that, verses 16 through 19. Consider then the Spirit and Christ's four-dimensional love, part 1. First, we'll look at our being strengthened by the Spirit in verse 16, and then second, our being indwelt by Jesus Christ in the first half of verse 17. The Spirit and Christ's four-dimensional love, strengthened by the Spirit and indwelt by Christ. This section, Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21, begins with the phrase, for this cause. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees and I pray as I do. For what cause? What does this mean? Well, this phrase, for this cause, occurs not only in verse 14, but also in verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then he begins a digression, tells them a bit about his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles in teaching the mystery of the full equality of Jews and Gentiles. And then he gets back, as it were, to his subject in verse 14 and says, for this cause. Same cause as in verse 1, I now bow my knees to the Father and intercede for you. For this cause, in verse 14 and verse 1, refers to all of the preceding parts of the epistle. The whole of it. And this makes good sense, as we shall see. For this cause, and now I'm going to pull out some highlights from the preceding parts of Ephesians that deal especially with the Spirit, the theme of these sermons, for this cause, since God has sealed you with the Holy Spirit and given you the earnest of the Holy Ghost, and since the Spirit illumines us, showing the glory that awaits us all, and the might of God's power which works within us, and since the Spirit gives us access to the Father through Jesus Christ, and since God builds us into his holy temple and dwelling place by that same Spirit, and since the Spirit has now fully revealed to the apostles and New Testament prophets the full equality of believing Jews and Gentiles in Jesus Christ, for this cause I cannot but fall down prostrate before God on my knees and beseech God to give you the Spirit in your heart to empower you. In other words, you Ephesians, and we here this morning, need power, because the passage speaks about strengthening and might, verse 16, we need power to believe these glorious truths, or else they'll hang kind of loosely in your mind, and they'll not energize you to serve Christ. You need power to believe these things, and this is how you are strengthened, by believing these things. You see, the Spirit is a seal and earnest in us. He reveals the truth, and he illumines us. He makes us God's temple and grants us access to the Father, and for this cause I bow my knees to the Father, so that you would be strengthened with all might by the Spirit in your inner man. For this cause. You cannot do it. You mustn't be a weak and careless Christian. You cannot collectively be a worldly and carnal church. This would be an awful witness. This would be a witness as if everything I've written in the opening couple of chapters in Ephesians were not true, and God were not gracious to you, and the gospel of Christ would be practically denied. For this cause, since you have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, they're all yours, I pray that God may now subjectively in your hearts strengthen you so that you believe it and live that way. This strengthening, Paul teaches us, is a powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. He prays that we be strengthened with might, that's the powerful operation bit, by his Spirit. This is a power, of course, in our heart, as verse 17 puts it, and in the inner man, verse 16. Therefore, it's a spiritual power. It's a power of faith wrought by the Holy Ghost. This power and might of the Holy Spirit does wonderful things that most people despise and you and I think far too lowly of. He does this. He illuminates, he comforts, he encourages, and he upbuilds us. And he does all this by the Word and the Word alone. In other words, the Holy Spirit blesses the truths of the Scriptures read, preached, studied, meditated upon. He blesses these truths of God's Word to edify and enliven us, to stir us up because we're so cold and so dead of ourselves, to exercise faith and hope and love so that we trust in Jesus Christ and turn afresh and repeatedly and again from our sins so that we worship God and serve His glory. This is the power and strength and might of the Spirit for each and every believer. There is no second blessing. There are no two tiers of Christians. Each and every Christian needs this power, seeks this power daily, and each and every Christian needs and seeks this power throughout the whole of the New Testament period. This is what it is to be a Christian. This power that the Holy Spirit gives us is not the power to fall backwards when some idiot stretches out his hand towards your forehead. It's not the power to speak gibberish. Our children can do that. It's not the power to work miracles. That's finished with the apostolic age. It's not the power to recover from poisonous snake bites. So what? We're not interested in that power. We don't come to God like Simon Magus saying, "Give me also this miraculous power." We pray rather that God would grant us to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's a far greater power. And it's an available power, not just for the apostolic age. And this power is what we need. This is the power that you and I really need. The power we need is to quicken us so that we worship with a little bit and a lot more zeal. That's the power you and I need. We need power to reform our lives, because we all know there's a lot of things in our lives that are amiss and that need to be put right by God's Spirit according to the Word. This is the power we need to transform our homes. Ecclesiastes teaches that it takes a lot more power to govern your spirit, and thereby to extend it, to rule your life in accordance with the Scriptures, than it does to conquer a city or even rule the world. That's the power that we need, and that's the power that God values and gives. So that you and I can stop doing those things which we ought not to do, and that we no longer leave undone those things which we ought to have done. Paul makes it very clear here that there is no need to fear that God cannot or will not strengthen us by the Spirit. He tells us that we do not need to merit or earn this spiritual strengthening, because it's a gift. That's the way the prayer begins in verse 16, that he would grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit, that he would grant you, and the word grant is the standard Greek word for give, that he would give it to you as a freely imparted donation. We don't need either, we don't have to, get ourselves back into God's good books to receive this might from the Spirit. Because the love of God for all his people is pure and unconditional. Paul tells us that God is our Father. We know that because he states in verse 14 that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's our Father too, for Jesus' sake. He states in verse 15 that we are the children of his family, and that every member of the family in heaven and earth is named by him and is named out of him. Revelation 2:17 even states that every one of us has a name from God, a new name, that God will give us in the next world that nobody else can know, our particular place and role in the New Jerusalem. We don't even have to fight over some sort of limited supply of power. Verse 16 states and asks that God would grant us according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, according to the riches of his glory. The glory of God is the effulgence or brightness of all his virtues that shines with an infinite and blinding luster. The glory of God. There are the attributes of God, and then there's the glory, which is all those attributes sparkling, as it were. The riches of his glory, says, that there is a vast treasure trove of wealth, a limitless supply in the bosom of the Father for His children. And therefore, if we are not strengthened by the Spirit as we ought to be, it's not because there is some poverty or stinginess in God. If you and I are not strengthened by the Spirit as we ought to be, so that the Word of God grips us and controls us and rules every area of our lives, the answer is, we have not because we ask not. That's our problem. Never a problem with God, always a problem with us. We're poor, spiritually poor, and our greatest poverty is that we don't even ask. And God has all these riches, and He wants to give them to us, and what do? We're too proud, and too foolish, and we have not because we ask not. And that was why Jesus tells the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. Next, Paul prays, quote, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, there are various places where Christ is said to dwell in the Bible. He dwelt in glory and love with the Father before the world was. You can read about that in John 17 and Proverbs chapter 8. The eternal Son, the second person in the Holy Trinity, dwells with the human nature of Jesus Christ and tabernacled among us during the days, His days on earth. After His ascension, Jesus Christ dwells in heaven. And then too, Christ dwells in the church collectively and in the heart of each and every believer, which is the idea here. Christ first dwelt in you, child of God, when He regenerated you. That was the start of it. And Paul here is praying concerning those who are already regenerated and given spiritual life from heaven. He's praying that Christ may dwell in us more fully, more richly, and more deeply, that He may be more fully at home, as it were, in our hearts. That's the idea of the word dwell, to live in, to settle down, to be at home. And hence, Christ living, dwelling, abiding in the hearts and lives of the believer, the idea of His having fellowship and intimacy with us, communing with us in the covenant of grace. Let me quote you a couple of texts. John 14, verse 23, Jesus said, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. There Christ is speaking about His indwelling the believer and showing love and coming into the house and sharing with us. Revelation 3 verse 20, a verse often cited in a different context, but that verse speaks of Christ's coming in unto us and dining with us, and we with Him. So how is it that Christ dwells in us? Well, there's a different sort of way in which Christ dwells according to the nature of the dwelling. For instance, I spoke of Christ being God and man, His two natures. Christ dwells in the man Christ Jesus according to the hypostatical union, that ineffable conjoining of God and man in one divine person. Christ dwells in heaven bodily, according to His human nature. He dwells everywhere according to His human nature. according to his divine nature and omnipresence. And he dwells here, this is the idea, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is the simple argument of this passage and prayer. Paul asks, verse 14, the Father to grant the church that she strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In other words, this is the result of the Spirit strengthening us in the inner man is that Christ dwells in our hearts. That's the idea. And obviously, if the Spirit strengthens us in the inner man, Christ must dwell in us. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ as his representative and vicar and presence in us. He is the one who is clothed with Christ and his blessings, who brings Christ and those blessings to us and in us. And all the wonderful works of the Spirit, including those we've considered so far in Ephesians, are works of Christ by his Spirit. We can go back now to verse 14. For this cause, and apply that to Christ. Since Christ is blessing his people with all spiritual blessings, and since Christ is uniting in himself one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church consisting of believing Jews and Gentiles, then Paul prays, bowing his knees to the Father, that Christ may more and more dwell in your hearts, so that your Christianity is not merely some intellectual, cold and barren thing, but that you may serve Jesus Christ from the heart where he lives and abides in you, and thereby glorify God. And all this, in each and every believer, must be and ought to be becoming more and more conscious. Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Faith is both a mighty power and bond with Christ and an activity. As an activity, faith is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence, as Lord's Day 7 puts it, which means that the believer, by faith, becomes more and more conscious that Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven, is dwelling in him. Paul's praying that he wants every living member of the church to know that and live that way. More and more conscious by faith, not only therefore of what Christ has done for you in the past by his incarnation and holy life and atoning death, bearing your sins so that you might live through his death. Conscious not only, this is the way the believer must think and live, conscious not only of what Christ is now doing at God's right hand as a heavenly priest interceding for you, presenting his life and sacrifice before the Father that you may benefit from all his graces, exercising his rule as universal king, governing everything in heaven and earth and hell for your sake, speaking as the chief prophet from heaven, teaching you through the reading and preaching of the Scriptures. By faith, the believer becomes more and more conscious of those things, and they become more precious to him. They shape and mold and control his life. That's what Paul's praying for here. But this especially, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, means that the believer grows in the knowledge and confidence that Christ is in me by his Holy Spirit. I know he's in me because he enables me bit by bit, slowly, painfully, terribly painfully at times, to subdue my sins, to deny myself, to break off with worldly friendships, to reign in me so that it's no longer I that live, and I'm putting that little horrible I down more and more, but it's Christ who lives in me, strengthening me by the Holy Spirit, so that the life which I live is not simply ordinary, carnal, fleshy life like everybody else. By faith you know, therefore, that Christ is always present throughout all of time, history, and eternity, as the first and the last, the beginning at the end. Always present as one who's in heaven and who fills the entire universe and who is in my heart. That's what Paul's praying for every member of the church. And always present as the one who has a throne, not only in heaven with the angels and the spirits have just been made perfect, but who has a throne in my heart, ruling over me personally, inwardly. And this is, as we hear this word and become more painfully aware, this is what we need. This is what we need. More and more. Me, you, this congregation. This inner spiritual strength from the indwelling Christ in each and every member. Male and female, young and old. And this is what we need in terms of prayers. This sort of prayer here in Ephesians 3, uttered from the heart. And this is what it means for us who are weak and sinful to become more and more showing life and evidence that we're a church, that we're the body of Jesus Christ, that he lives in us, he's in our hearts, the Spirit is strengthening us.